Let's pray. Father in heaven, an extra layer of petition I would ask in this moment, this 2025 Vision Sunday. Lord God, the privilege that is ours right now to ponder a doctrine that for Whitfield and Edwards and Brainerd and Carey and Judson and Fuller launched 1,000 missionaries. Lord, set us aflame with this truth that has been such a catalyst for mission and evangelism over the years. Grant, O God, that we would see the deep, wonderful, previous work that you do with men and women, with boys and girls that we love that are on our list of five. And grant that in every way that would compel us, that would drive us, that would draw us to be and make disciples of Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen. In Romans chapter 9, verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells us that salvation in Jesus Christ is made possible because of God's purpose of election, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And then in Romans 9:14, he responds to his own declaration with a question where he asks, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he answers his question, starting in that same verse, by responding, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not upon human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And still not content to let his own answer stand, the Apostle Paul asks another rhetorical question of himself, to play devil's advocate once more to himself, starting in verse 19 of Romans 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And then Paul's incredible, Holy Spirit-inspired answer is one for the ages, as he says in Romans 9:20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? And then this stunning question, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which God has prepared beforehand for glory? And just as we, his readers, find ourselves reeling in response to this arch conservatism with reference to the doctrines of unconditional election and reprobation, to this unsentimental proclamation of the sovereignty of God in salvation, we are immediately propelled from Romans chapter 9 into Romans chapter 10, where Paul proceeds to lay out what is perhaps the most compelling call to all-out mission and evangelism in the New Testament, which I am aware of. In other words, hot on the heels of Paul's theology of election comes Paul's philosophy of personal evangelism. And so we read, starting in Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer unto God for them is that they may be saved. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For as Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then this sequence of four rhetorical questions, back to back to back to back, as if to settle in the mind of his readers forever the truth that God's sovereignty in election is the fundamental key to all-out evangelistic fervor. He says these hallowed words in Romans, starting in Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how will they call on him in whom they've never believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Therefore, I have reflected on Romans 9 and Romans 10 over the years, 2 decades plus of walking with Jesus, and here's what I've concluded. The biblical doctrine of unconditional election is a massive encouragement, not an obstacle, to personal evangelism. The biblical doctrine of unconditional election is a massive encouragement, not an obstacle, to evangelism. Do you believe that today? Would it be helpful to have a definition of unconditional election to put on the table? Here's one of the finest definitions. It comes from Wayne Grudem. Dr. Grudem writes that unconditional election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign pleasure. I'm going to say that again so we can feel the weight of it. Unconditional election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign pleasure. Now that's the doctrine of unconditional election. I believe it to be a biblical doctrine. But I'm actually not going to spend time defending that doctrine this morning, so much as extending that doctrine. By which I mean that I am assuming the foundation that Paul lays in Romans 9 and Romans 10. I simply want to show us how this doctrine, the doctrine of unconditional election, time and again in the New Testament, becomes not a problem for evangelism, but the only practical hope at the end of the day that our evangelism would ever be successful. The biblical doctrine of unconditional election is a massive encouragement. It's not an obstacle to evangelism. So it's my custom to take the first sermon that I preach at the beginning of each year and to address our vision, in this case, our 2025 vision. Our 2025 vision is a 5-year plan that stems from our church's mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. We can boil down the 2025 vision to 3 words, prayer, care, and share, meaning that from the years 2020 to the year 2025, we are committed, first of all, to cultivating dependence upon Christ through prayer, second, to demonstrate the mercy of Christ as we seek to care for our community in visible, tangible ways, and finally, to share the good news of Jesus with all in our sphere of influence. Prayer, care, and share. That's the 2025 vision. And the sermon this morning is designed to unfold in the words of the New Testament the connection between election, evangelism, and the 2025 vision. Over these next moments, we want to discover how it is that the biblical doctrine of election is a massive encouragement, not an obstacle to evangelism. So let's get started. 3 truths about the folks that are on or one day will be on your list of 5. 3 truths about the people that are on or maybe one day will be on your list of 5. Point number 1 today. Only those appointed to eternal life will believe. But all those appointed to eternal life will believe. Only those appointed to eternal life will believe, but all those appointed to eternal life will believe. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 13, verse 48? Just a handful of scriptures this morning. This is one of them. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. The first of three passages today. In Acts chapter 13, we find Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel on a Sabbath day in the city of Antioch in Pisidia. Their message was so compelling that they were urged to stay on another week to visit the synagogue on another Sabbath and once again preach the good news about Jesus. So we read in Acts 13:44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But this time, the Jewish leaders begin to smell what Paul's cooking, and they rise up in opposition, by and large, to his message, to his gospel. And it's at this point that Paul and Barnabas turn and begin to offer the good news to the Gentiles. And so we read, beginning in Acts 13:47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Next verse. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And Luke tells us, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Now, he didn't need to say it like that. We hardly ever talk that way in these contexts, whether in corporate worship gatherings or in evangelistic rallies. Luke could have very simply have said what happened from the perception of everyone present, that when the Gentiles heard this, many of them believed, which would have been amazing as it was. That was incredible news. That would have been remarkable as it stood. The Jewish leaders judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Therefore, we are turning to the Gentiles. And as they say in verse 46, and then in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, many of them believed, right? But that's not what Luke says. In Acts 13:48, Luke explicitly says that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. The word for appointed here in verse 48 is the Greek word tasso, and it means to ordain or to assign to something. And as New Testament scholar Daryl Bach notes, the passive voice here indicates that it's God is the one who does the assigning. He's the one who does the appointing. Something else that's worthy of note in this extraordinary verse, Acts 13:48 doesn't merely connect the appointment of God to eternal life for those who believe. Acts 13:48 provides causality between the appointment of eternal life and those who believe. Here's what that means. Notice that Luke does not say, he does not say in Acts 13:48, "and as many as believed were appointed to eternal life." Well, that's how we think it works a lot of the time, but we flatter ourselves. We give ourselves far too much credit in that kind of arrangement. Acts 13:48 does not say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. Acts 13:48 says something very different. It says as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The difference is huge. The first way puts man in the driver's seat of salvation. The second way puts God in the driver's seat of salvation. Nor is this an isolated circumstance. Jesus makes a very similar point in John chapter 20, verse 26. Speaking to unbelieving Jews in John 10:26, Jesus says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Think about that for a minute. It's almost the exact same point, just with different language. We typically like to think of it the other way around. We often think, "You don't believe, and thus you are not a part of my sheep." Like, if you only believed, then you'd be among his sheep. But that's not how this works. It's most definitely not what Jesus says. Jesus says to the unbelievers around him, "You don't believe because you are not among my sheep. That's the reason they don't believe. And that's not an isolated circumstance for Jesus. Jesus routinely talks this way, especially in the Gospel of John. So here's Jesus starting in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it up at the last day. Or again, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Or in John 17:9, Jesus intercedes before his Father on behalf of the disciples who were present with him in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, and he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So while amazing, it would be a stretch to say that Acts 13:48 is unusual. It's not unusual. It's one of the great themes in the New Testament, and when applied to our circumstances, as we reflect on our 2025 vision in general, and to our lists of five in particular, here's what we need to be convinced of. Only those on our lists of five who are appointed to eternal life will believe. At the same time, everyone on our lists of five who are appointed to eternal life will believe. They will. Now, the first part of that point is beyond our ability or business to know. We have no earthly idea whether or not a particular person on our list of five is, as Paul might say, among the elect. That's just not within our purview. It's not our business. A person whom God has appointed to eternal life. We don't know that before it happens. It's impossible for us to know, and furthermore, it doesn't make one whit of difference as it relates to the free offer of the gospel, whether it's Paul or Jesus. They scatter this seed broad. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, here's a way to think of this that ought to encourage you as you pursue your list of five. I remember the first time that I began to articulate this truth verbally and the kind of help that it brought to me. I remember right where I was. I was sitting with Seth Brickley and with Aaron Browning over lunch at Central Seminary in Plymouth maybe 7 years ago. I had had this thought in my mind for a number of years, but I'd never put it to words. And you know, when you're thinking about something deliberately, you get a certain kind of clarity. And then when you begin to form words for it, it just jumps to a new level of clarity. And then when other people around you begin to affirm it, you get even more clarity. Well, that's what happened. So here's my thinking that I believe is driven by this doctrine. Sometimes we are hesitant to share the gospel with people, or just to raise difficult spiritual matters with them, because we don't want to push them away. You ever heard that before? You ever given that excuse before? I don't want to push them away from the Lord. Is it possible that we don't say anything to people because they are not ready to hear it? We don't want to push them away. Or is that false? Is it false because we're not ready to say anything? And furthermore, even if we wanted to, we can't push them away. Not in view of the doctrine of election. You think our bumbling attempts at evangelism are going to unelect somebody? It's not going to happen. We can't botch this up. We can. We can fail to preach the gospel. That's how we fail in evangelism. It's the only way to fail in evangelism. All that the Father has given Jesus will come to him. And everyone who comes to him, he'll never cast out. The biblical doctrine of election is a massive encouragement. It's not an obstacle to evangelism. So the first truth about the folks who are on your list of five, or maybe one day will be, only those who are appointed to eternal life believed, but all those who are appointed to eternal life, they will believe. They will. Now, Second point today. We're going to build on that with these next two. Second point, the Lord has chosen more people in our city for salvation than we can possibly fathom. The Lord has chosen more people in our city for salvation than we can possibly fathom. Now, for this truth, we need to flip forward in our Bibles just a few chapters to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Here in Acts 18, we have the Apostle Paul, once again, on mission. At this point in his ministry, he has left Athens, and he is now in the city of Corinth. And as was his custom, when he first comes to a town, he heads straight for the synagogue to the Jews, and he begins to proclaim the gospel there. And his preaching is opposed. The text says he is reviled, and so he once again turns to the Gentiles. And he meets with a measure of conversion growth. There's a man named Crispus and his household who are converted. The text also says, in addition to a number of other people who come to saving faith in Christ. Nevertheless, it's fair to say, I think at this point, that Paul's experience of gospel preaching and success, as he understood it, was maybe underwhelming. Earlier, he had met with such an icy reception in Athens that he turns to Corinth, I think probably a little bit concerned, a little bit intimidated. And Jesus knows this. Jesus knows what Paul needs in this moment. He is in desperate shortage of some encouragement, of some confidence, and some reassurance that the gospel preaching that he's doing is going to make a difference at the end of the day. And so Jesus visits Paul one night in a vision, and here's what we read in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Did you hear that? Do not be afraid, go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this people, in this city who are my people. What's he talking about? What people? Doesn't Jesus know that the synagogue shut Paul down? Doesn't he know that Corinth isn't exactly a city with a church on every corner? What in the world is he talking about? I have many people in this city. Where? Here's John Stott's answer to that question. They had not yet believed in him, but they would do so, because already, according to his purpose, they belonged to him. And then Stott reflects on this as he begins to make application. He says, "This conviction is the greatest of all encouragements to an evangelist. Strengthened by it, Paul stayed for a year and a half in Corinth." That's verse 11. "He stayed on a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." So Stott concludes, "For the word of God is the divinely appointed means by which people come to put their trust in Christ and so identify themselves as his." Now, I just found this to be true. I want to bear witness to this. Not just bear witness to the truth in the gospel, but to the truth of this is how conversion has tended to work around our local church. Here's what I mean. I have seen it repeatedly in this fellowship. Somebody comes to us, a family comes to us, and they more or less profess faith in Christ. And then 6 months, 12 months, 18 months later, they come to know Christ. They come professing some sort of version of faith in Christ, and then after a while of being immersed in the preaching of his word and the teaching of his word and counseling and discipling and community groups, they come to possess faith in Christ. Oftentimes it happens that way with conversion in this church. It happens through the ministry of the word, ongoing immersion in the ministry of the word. And I'll tell you what, if you, like me, find yourself struggling with anxiety in evangelism, or heaven forfend, apathy toward others in evangelism, Acts 18, verses 9 and 10 are a powerful, powerful tonic. Now, given the scriptural examples we've looked at this morning, it makes sense. doesn't it? But we so often aren't thinking scripturally about our mission. We're thinking worldly about our mission. We're just looking at things from our vantage point, and they look so bleak. They just don't look very encouraging. We don't see things the way that Jesus sees them. Jesus sees his whole flock at once. He sees all of his elect sheep from past to present to not yet converted. He sees them all in one simple reality. One of his great statements along these lines is found in John chapter 10, verse 16, where he says, speaking of the Gentiles, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So Acts 18, 9 to 10 ought to be a text that we return to frequently in our pursuit of our list of five. There's so much hope here. In fact, you want to be encouraged sometime? Take a look sometime online at a sermon preached by the 19th century Scottish pastor Horatius Bonar, B-O-N-A-R. Bonar once preached a sermon on this very text, and he called it Safety and Success in Our Work for God. Safety and Success in Our Work for God. And he observed three principles from Jesus' words to Paul in this passage. Bonar spoke of bold speaking, complete security, and certain success. Let me give you a taste of that sermon. First, bold speaking. Bold speaking. Here's what Bonar said. "Speak out fearlessly, nobly, confidently, the words of truth, the message of God, the gospel of his grace. Let not the fear of man bring a snare. Shrink not. Preach no diluted half and half gospel. Let not your trumpet give an uncertain sound. Speak so that no man shall mistake your meaning or your message. Do not be blunt or muffle your words as if afraid of creating too great an alarm or rousing men too rudely or cutting them too deeply. Speak aloud. Speak clearly, not mistily, circuitously. Speak with authority. Lift up your voice. Utter your testimony. Obey your Lord and deliver your soul." Bold speaking. That's verse 9. Now, secondly, complete security. Complete security. This is verse 10. Here's what he says. "Christ's presence is our true security. No armed guards, no bulwarks, no forts, but Christ himself. He is our rock, our strong tower, our shield, our buckler. No weapon can reach the person thus sheltered. No foe can injure us who have been found in him. The security is perfect and divine, greater than all of the everlasting hills. Much there may be of seeming, nothing of real danger. All is safety. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. No enemy shall prevail. No man shall set upon us to hurt us, for he is greater that is with us than all that are against us. Come what will, we are safe. Let faith realize this. Heavenly presence in all difficulty or peril, a present Christ, that is our security. It is complete and divine. We are immortal until our work is done." That's true. And that was true of Jim Elliot, who was speared to death 2 days ago, 70 years ago, on a beach in Ecuador. He was immortal till his work was done. He made an appointment that day at the end of a spear. Complete security. Third and finally, certain success. Certain success. Here's what Bonar says relative to verse 10. "It is the purpose of God. In the purpose of God, there was a people in Corinth, already his, though still in idolatry and sin. Here's the Son of God, with his eye on those whom the Father has given to him, looking down on ungodly multitudes, pointing his finger to them, laying his hand on them. I have a treasure in this field, a flock scattered through the wilderness. Ah, here is election, clearly and simply announced. The eternal purpose and predestination of God. Those ungathered ones are already Christ's. He has them. He reckons them as his own, as truly his, and as completely safe as if they were already in the kingdom." Does not that put some steel in your spine with reference to evangelism. We see in this passage bold speaking, complete security, certain success. So brothers and sisters, this isn't just true for Paul. It wasn't just a little bit of encouragement that he slipped to him on a difficult day in Corinth. It's for us today too. Not just Paul in the first century, but us in the 21st century. Please don't be discouraged by the advance of the darkness across this nation, across this community. In Jesus is life, and his life is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In other words, the Lord has chosen more people in our city for salvation than we can possibly fathom. Or to quote one of my favorite lyrical theologians, heaven knows how many souls are going to heaven, so we got to go out and get them. Third point today. Divine election doesn't discourage our evangelism. It gives us the courage to endure everything it takes to evangelize. Divine election doesn't discourage evangelism. It gives us the courage to do everything it takes to evangelize. I'll ask you to turn to one more passage this morning. We've saved the best for last by far. If I could only have one single scripture on the topic of the connection between election and evangelism, it would be this one. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Now, 2 Timothy here, this letter, Paul is writing what we understand to be his last letter to his beloved apostolic associate, Timothy. It's his final letter. It amounts to what we might call his last will and testament. And what he hits in this epistle is profound. 2 Timothy is Paul's effort to leave ringing in Timothy's ears the most essential truths that he will need as he seeks to minister the gospel in Ephesus long after Paul's departure. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll start reading in verse 8. We have in the scope of three verses a stunning amount of biblical truth. 2 Timothy 2, 8, Paul writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Just a handful of observations about this passage, then we'll wrap up. First, notice in verse 9, Paul is bound. That's the word the ESV uses. Bound. Verse 9, "I am suffering bound with chains as a criminal." Paul is in prison. Paul is chained. Paul is bound. And then this thought, "But the word of God is not bound." Isn't that incredible? Not a whiff of self-pity with this guy. Not a moment. Just mission, mission, mission. He's in prison. I'm in prison, but the gospel's not in prison. I am bound, but the word of God is not bound. I'm chained, but the gospel's not chained. I'm inside on a Minnesota morning, and it's 15 below zero, but the gospel's not inside on a Minnesota morning, below zero, homebound. I'm bound, but the word of God is not bound. And then we see a therefore. This thunderous conviction amounts to something in Paul's life, to action. I'm bound, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Do you hear how backwards this is from our common conception about the doctrine of election? Oh, we think about election as just a showstopper, just an immediate removal of the consideration of evangelism from before us if we were to actually believe it. The way we typically conceive of predestination is that, well, these folks are predestined, they're coming. Whether or not I get in the way, I don't have to do anything at all. That kind of thinking is perfectly logical. It's just patently unbiblical in every possible way. Biblical thinkers don't think that way. You see, we tend to do something with the decrees of God. You know what we do with God's decrees? We limit them like crazy. We think he might decree some things, but not all things. Like, he might decree ends, but not the means to those ends. Here's what I mean. When God decrees a certain matter, for example, that somebody from the foundations, before the foundations of the world, is going to get saved, we often think that he wouldn't decree the certain manner in which that salvation will get accomplished, namely through your witness, my witness. Paul didn't think that way. Whether we're talking about the matter of election in Romans 9 or the manner of evangelism in Romans 10, divine sovereignty for Paul never, ever, ever undercut personal responsibility, ever. If Paul's example is to be the gold standard, it was the very reality that compelled his mission, divine election. And if you're still not convinced, consider the words of the 19th century Princeton theologian A.A. Hodge. Archibald Alexander Hodge has a really good word for us here. I think you'll like this. Listen to this. If God has eternally decreed that you should live, what's the use of your breathing? If God has eternally decreed that you should talk, what's the sense in opening your mouth? If God eternally decreed that you should reap a crop, what is the use of your sowing the seed? If God has eternally decreed that your stomach should contain food, what's the use of your eating? See, you could do this all day long. So here's what Hodge concludes. In order to educate us, God demands that we should use the means or go without the ends that depend upon them. Isn't that good? Even more to the point, R.B. Kuyper said this in 1961. He said, instead of rendering evangelism superfluous, election demands evangelism. Demands. That's what Paul believed. So Paul believes in unconditional election of persons to salvation, that act of God before the foundation of the world where he determines that some will be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but because of his own good sovereign pleasure. Paul really believed that. But rather than slipping into evangelistic cruise control, because he believes such a thing, they're going to come whether Paul does anything at all. Rather, Paul concludes not that he won't do anything for the sake of the elect, but rather, because they're elect, I'll endure anything for their sake. And why? That they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Because of what's on the line. Divine election doesn't discourage evangelism. It gives us the courage to do everything it takes to evangelize. They're going to come. So if you don't think that way, I'm asking you, in point of fact, I am pleading with you to begin thinking that way here at the beginning of 2022. Will you be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you, too, are set ablaze by doctrines like this, so that predestination becomes a very practical motivation to cross the street and talk to your neighbor, to open your mouth to the person whose cubicle is next to yours, to take a risk on the Zoom call that you're going to have later this week with the person who doesn't know the Lord. I'm not saying there aren't other motives for evangelism. There are. But this is one that is too often overlooked. Years ago, Wayne Grudem put it this way. He said, election is our guarantee that there will be some success for our evangelism. For we know that some of the people we speak with will be the elect. They will be. And they will believe the gospel and be saved. And then he says this, it is as if someone invited us to come fishing and said, I guarantee you will catch some fish. They are here. They are hungry. Put your line in. Well, let's review. The biblical doctrine of unconditional election is a massive encouragement, not an obstacle, to evangelism. Three truths about the folks who were on your list of five, or maybe one day will be. Number one, only those appointed to eternal life will believe, but all those appointed to eternal life will believe. Secondly, the Lord has chosen more people in our city for salvation than we can possibly fathom. Don't be discouraged. And third, divine election doesn't discourage evangelism. It gives us the courage to do everything it takes to evangelize. Our labor in the Lord is never in vain. It's never in vain. So, dear friends, just as 2017 was the key tipping year for the 2020 vision, so too is 2022 the key tipping point for the 2025 vision. One way or another, we will reach the halfway marker of our 2025 vision this summer. One way or another. The only thing that remains to see is which way are we going to tip? And if you remember, if you were a part of this church back during the year 2017, particularly the summer of 17 going into the fall of 17, we tipped in a wonderful direction, a very merciful direction. Our church over those years began to gather traction and steam in ways that we couldn't have expected, in ways that I was concerned that maybe we wouldn't gain traction at the beginning of 2017. Well, here we are. We have a very similar analogy. That could be 2022. This next year, we may, as never before, commit ourselves to prayer, care, share, in view of the sovereign electing grace of God, to cultivate dependence upon Christ as we pray. Second, to demonstrate the mercy of Christ as we care for our community. And third, to communicate the gospel of Christ as we seek to share him with those in our list of five. All of those within our sphere of influence. Now, 1 week from today, we actually had an open Sunday built into the preaching calendar. And that was by our design. We just didn't know what it was going to be open for. God's design has determined that openness, and it has now been filled. In view of developments in our broader culture, I think we have an idea of where the Lord may want us to go 1 week from today. Next Sunday, we plan to join churches across North America in response to a call issued to the increasingly urgent need, a particular increasingly urgent need. As you may be aware, the provisions embedded in our nation's legal system protecting our ability to legally minister to persons who experience same-sex attraction or would consider themselves those who struggle with their sexual identity, that those provisions have been slowly eroding. And in the case of our neighbors just north of the border in Canada, those provisions appear to have been effectively swept away just this last week. If you're following what's been happening in our Minnesota legislature and our governor's office, then you'll recognize that we'd be fools to conclude that what's happening in Canada right now with regard to ministering to persons who experience same-sex attraction isn't coming our way. It is. Therefore, in answer to an appeal issued by John MacArthur just a handful of weeks ago, we look forward to standing with churches throughout the United States and Canada as we address the topic of a biblical perspective concerning the LGBTQ movement. And at this point, I plan to take up 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, revisiting and expanding upon a sermon I preached nearly 7 years ago titled, "Such Were Some of You," counseling those struggling with same-sex attraction. We hope you're able to join us then. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of a morning like this. On the one hand, Lord, this is a message that I have, in some sense, wanted to preach for almost 17 years. And I know this meets with a lot of resonance in the hearts of people in our church. We treasure your sovereignty. We don't just put up with it. We love it. We delight in it. This is music to our ears, many of us. Others of us, Lord, we're not in that place. This message is challenging. It may be threatening to some degree. It may be offensive. I recognize that. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us, wherever we're at, just to take a step toward these texts. Help us to see the unbreakable connection between election and evangelism, and how it is that these passages can serve to be a massive encouragement toward mission into the days ahead. Father, we can't mess this up, provided that we are preaching the gospel. We can't mess it up. So grant that we would put away excuses like, I don't want to push them away, and not flatter ourselves along those lines, but rather recognize all that the Father has given you will come to you, and all of those who come to you, you will never cast out. Therefore, we will endure everything for the sake of the elect. Father, in 2022, make us wild in evangelism for the people in our list of five. Grant that we would pray for them routinely. Grant that we would move toward them intentionally with care and tangible acts of service that are arresting and loving. And then grant, oh God, that we would open our mouths, that we would speak the good news of our King for our joy, for your glory, for the sake of the elect who have yet to come. In Jesus' name, amen.